This morning we consider God's Word as we read it from Genesis chapter 32, the last portion of this chapter, Genesis 32. Last week we considered how it is that Jacob was preparing to meet Esau, and now we see how the Lord prepares to meet Esau, how the Lord prepares Jacob to meet Esau, verses 22 through 32. Page 33 in your pew Bibles. We read together the inspired word of God. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and as he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of the hip was touched near the tendon. Thus far, God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have before us a most peculiar, perhaps one of the most perplexing passages in the whole Bible. And while the heading of our Bibles here helps remove some of the mystery, perhaps the suspense of this story, that we know who this stranger is who attacks Jacob, that doesn't make it any easier to understand. I found that out as I studied this past week, as day went to the next day, and Tuesday to Wednesday, Wednesday to Thursday, a very, really difficult passage to understand as to what exactly God was doing here. And some of the questions that arose in my mind, why does God see fit to do this? Why does God see fit to take on human form to wrestle with Jacob all night long? Doesn't Jacob have enough problems? Doesn't he already have an adversary coming to meet him the next day? Esau with 400 men, isn't that enough stress for one night? What is God doing? And how can it be that Jacob, a man nearly 100 years old, wrestled with God till daybreak, yet was not overcome? In fact, if you were scoring the match, it would be dead even on points. Neither got the advantage of the other. And yet, at any moment, God could have disabled Jacob with but a touch of his hand. Why did God wait? Why did God make Jacob limp away from that wrestling match? Along with those questions, maybe the more obvious. What is God teaching Jacob? How would this prepare him for meeting Esau the next day? And of course, we ask ourselves, as we read the Bible, as we say, "Lord, work in my heart that I might know, what does this say to me? In my life, what am I to take away from this passage?" Again, it's my hope and aim not only to answer those questions, but to remove and to remove the mystery around this passage, but to reveal to us the glory and the majesty of what our God is doing, that we can see what he's doing and stand in awe at his relentless grace, his mercy, his compassion, his love for his own. Here we see that as Jacob wrestles with a stranger, he wrestles with a stranger on the eve of meeting Esau. Notice two points with me this morning in this text. First of all, the stranger's identity, and then the stranger's purpose. What is the meaning behind this? The stranger's identity and this stranger's purpose. Our passage begins with this news that Jacob got up at night, and he took his wives, his maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. You know, crossing a river by itself with women and children and possessions is difficult enough in the daytime. But what Jacob's doing here at night is actually desperate. It's very dangerous, and it tells us how frightened he is. Again, these are the actions of a desperate man. That's what this text means in this very little, this short little detail. And it's worth noting as well that how many times, even reaching back to the first part of this passage, things are done at night. It's a very prominent theme here in this passage, in this chapter. It shows us as well how frightened he is. Back in verses 13 and 14, Jacob spends a night in the camp. That's when he devises a plan and sends the servants with those various gifts, all those herds, to go to Esau. He did that at night. The night is mentioned again in verse 21. He spent the night in the camp. And now in verse 22, it's night. And he crosses his family, possessions, wives over the Jabbok. So we're to gather by this that Jacob isn't sleeping much. He's probably spending his nights pacing the camp while everyone else sleeps. And you know what he's doing. He's worrying. He's fretting. He's anxious. He's afraid. He's trying to think of a way to keep his family safe. He got them into this. How will he get them out of this? So here he gets everyone up, and he sees to it that they're brought across the Jabbok. Then apparently Jacob came back and spent the night alone in the camp. Some commentators suggest Jacob did this so he could be alone and pray. The text doesn't specify that. We know that he did this earlier. But now it seems as though those beautiful petitions have fallen silent on his lips. And it seems that Jacob is now in full panic mode. And we know exactly what this is like, don't we? We know how easy this is. How it is that one day we can get up and pray those prayers. Maybe at night we pray those prayers and have all those petitions on our lips about, Lord, you know, care for me, take care of me, help me not to worry, not to be anxious. And maybe we say amen. And the knowledge that we've really lifted it all up to the Lord. We'll let the Lord take these burdens from us. And maybe that day goes on or the next day comes and reality hits us square in the face, as it were. Reality presses in on us. And what do? We take up that burden again. We begin to walk under the same pressure, the same anxiety, the same stress, carrying that same load. And we believe this is the case with Jacob, really because of what happens next. Because in the midst of those trying circumstances, Jacob is attacked. He's assaulted. Out of nowhere, this man comes. We're told only that he wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, boys and girls, Jacob has no idea who this man is. He could have been Esau. He could have been one of Esau's men. He could have been a robber, maybe, that was following Jacob and all of his possessions and women and children. He didn't have any fighting men, so maybe he thought, this could be a robber. Who knows? Jacob doesn't find out until later on, right before dawn. But we're told in verse 28 that the stranger was God. But what's interesting here is how he's referred to and here and elsewhere. You know, Hosea 12, verses 2 through 5 is a very interesting passage. You can turn to there now or read that later. But Hosea 12, 2 verse 5 provides an interesting commentary on the life of Jacob. And that passage tells us that as a man, Jacob struggled with God. But then the next verse, verse 4, says this: he struggled with an angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor, which refers to the blessing, which we'll talk about shortly. So in that passage, Hosea, and also in our passage, the stranger is referred to by three different means or terms. First of all, as a man. He's referred to as an angel, but he's also referred to here as God, so which is correct. I think you know the answer. It's all three, right? We think of when Abraham and Sarah were visited by those three men in Genesis 18. They looked like men, but as we found out, two of them were angels, and one of them was the Lord God himself. Joshua 5, verse 13, think of that passage. Israel's about to enter into the promised land, and Joshua encounters a man with a drawn sword in his hand, but he's no ordinary man, boys and girls. He's identified in Joshua 6, verse 2, as the Lord God himself, the commander of the armies of heaven. And it's generally understood when such appearances take place that the person we're reading about here is none other than our pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ before he came as a babe in Bethlehem, that this was the Lord our God. And in other words, boys and girls, the man wrestling with Jacob is none other than our eternal Lord and Savior, Jesus. Before Jesus came to earth as a baby boy, born of the Virgin Mary, he reigned in heaven with the Father in spirit as eternal Lord and God and King. And on occasions in the Old Testament, our Lord would come in human form. If not the Lord, he would also send angels. And he would speak to them, or he would lead them in battle, or he would encourage them. And how many Old Testament passages don't we read where the Lord fought the fight for them? But how unusual is this? Here in Genesis 32, the Lord comes not to fight for his people, not to fight with them or by them, but to fight them, to fight against them. That's what's going on. Here our Lord assaults Jacob. Our Lord wrestles Jacob to the ground. In fact, the Hebrew root word for the word wrestle is dust. He gets on the ground. They're rolling around in the dust as high schoolers do on wrestling mats, going back and forth, grappling each other for hours, clinging to one another. Think of how exhausting that is. In high school, I wrestled in PE class, little three-minute matches. 3 minutes never seemed so long in my life. It's exhausting. They're grappling back and forth for hours, desperately trying to outmaneuver the other, getting the advantage on the other, but to no avail. The struggle went on. The question is why? Why did the Lord come to wrestle with Jacob? What is he hoping to prove? What does he want to teach Jacob? I read one sermon in this passage where the minister stated how cool he thought it was. He's sort of one of these modern-day preachers. He preaches with a t-shirt on and jeans, but how cool he thought this was that Jesus came down to slap Jacob around a little bit, to toughen him up. That's what you got to do. You got to toughen up God's people. Is that what he's doing? Not exactly. We'll get to that purpose in just a moment, but for not right now, to finish this point, consider this. Think of, like we could safely say, the Lord has come to Jacob in this way for the sake of his salvation, for the sake of his growth and progress in the faith. And it's no coincidence, that it is the Lord God who comes in this way in the flesh, who wrestles on the ground in the dust with Jacob. And it really points us forward to the time again when I've already said how the Lord Jesus Christ would come wearing our flesh, and what would he do for us? He would go to the cross. Think of the blood, the sweat, the tears Jesus shed, and his work on the cross as he went there to fight, to wrestle for us against the flesh, against the Satan, against our sinful human nature. He did this. He did this, even wrestling with God himself on the cross, experiencing in his own body the forsakenness of his Father, the wrath of God pressed in upon him, all again for the sake of our salvation, to remove from us our fear, our dread, our terror, that we might go forward in faith. So that is first, we see again the identity of this stranger. But now secondly, notice the stranger's purpose. And I've listed two purposes. Again, there are probably many more, but two main purposes. First of all, I believe this wrestling match is to be thought of as an object lesson. It's an Old Testament parable of sorts, maybe a living illustration, complete with what I said, blood, sweat, and tears, to show what Jacob's life has been up to this very point. Yes, Jacob has been wrestling. He has been struggling with man. We've seen that. He struggled against his brother, Esau. He struggled against his father, Isaac. He struggled against Laban. He's been on the run for over 20 years, and here he's still in trouble. Jacob, look where your struggling has gotten you. Look where your wrestling with man has gotten you. You've gone from one trial to the next. What are the results? Pain, brokenness, dishonesty, hardship. But boys and girls, who is Jacob really wrestling with? Who is he really struggling against? Who has Jacob been resisting all of his life long? That's the man in this passage, isn't it? It's God. Every occasion where Jacob has gotten himself into trouble with man, it's because he's been unfaithful to God, and he's been impatient, not willing to wait on the Lord and for him to bring his plans to bear on Jacob's life in his time. And even though the Lord was with Jacob, and we saw how the Lord was pleased to bless Jacob, even in ungodly ways, the Lord still blessed him. The Lord still prospered him when Jacob was being wicked. And the Lord's blessing was with Jacob even before he was born. Remember that. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The older will serve the younger. Still, Jacob did not trust God to bring about his promises in his time. Instead, he struggled and fought to lay hold of those blessings his own way and in his own time. And so in all of his lies and all of his deceit and all of his ambitions, we see that he struggled against God. He resisted God's will, doing things his own way, blazing his own path. And that is extremely important for us to understand that. And we could look at our own lives from that perspective as well a moment. We could look back at our younger years if we are older and say, how many of us have wrestled with God in similar ways? How many times haven't we seen ourselves resisting God's will, pushing back against God? Pushing back against those maybe God placed in our lives to call us back to himself. Parents, others in authority over us. But we want to do what we want to do. And we're not content to settle with what God says is best for us. We're not content to settle for God's timetable, for his will or his ways. We want to push on ahead. We're not content to trust or to be ruled by God. Every one of us should be able to look back on moments like that. And quite possibly this is where you are right now. Maybe some of us here are in the midst of this wrestling match right now in our lives. I think when we're young, it's especially the case. As we grow into adulthood, perhaps, we tend to think maybe our parents and others in authority over us, well, they're fools. They don't know anything. We expect them to say those things, right? But they don't know. We think we know what's best for us. We think we can run our own lives. Sometimes it takes us years to figure out what we can't, and we don't know everything. So we turn against our parents. Some of us, loved ones, leave the home. We leave the church. We don't want any part of it anymore. And yet years later, by God's grace, sometimes after years of wrestling, what do we see? We see that we were the ones who were foolish, that we were the ones out of line. We see that we were not only fighting with our parents, but in the end, we see we were resisting God. We were pushing against God. We were telling God, I'm in control. I'm my own woman. I'm my own man. But thanks be to God and his love, his grace, his faithfulness. He just didn't let us go our own way, but he came after us. He made our life hard. He made our life hard. God uses trials. He uses hardships. He uses difficulties to chasten us, to discipline us, to break us, to get our attention. Doesn't he? God comes after us to wrestle us. Think of that. God wrestles with us. We try to kick and free ourselves, but God comes after us. He says, no, I'm going to wrestle you. I'm going to show you. Think of how God wrestled with many saints besides Jacob. Reading through the book of Job for devotions and that Bible reading, how the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And what did the Lord finally make Job, or I said Jacob, but meant Job. How did the Lord finally, what did Job finally confess? He says this, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Then a few verses later, Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job saw. He realized God was wrestling with him. God wrestled with Solomon until Solomon confessed, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God wrestled with David. God wrestled with King Nebuchadnezzar. God wrestled with Peter, with Paul. And there are many other examples as well, but in every case, the same truth is seen. God wrestles with us, his people. In his grace, he does not relent. He does not stop, even if it means that we're battered and bruised and bloodied along the way. The Lord won't stop in the lives of his people until we've learned what he wants us to learn, until he brings us to, well, any number of points of, you know, of conclusion here, of helplessness. He brings us to the point of exhaustion. He brings us to the point of despair. He brings us to the brink of ruin, to the brink of death, until we come to the point where we confess, God, you are God. God, I am nothing, and I can do nothing on my own. I control nothing on my own, until we see how much we need God. And that leads us right to the second point, the second purpose of this stranger wrestling with Jacob. Yes, God wants to show Jacob that he has been wrestling with God his whole life, but more than that, God wants to show Jacob that he cannot prevail in life if he fights against God. He cannot prevail in life if Jacob walks in his own strength. You see, God wants to bring Jacob, I believe, to the very point that he would later bring the Apostle Paul to make the same confession the Apostle Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 12. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I believe that's what he's teaching here. But notice how God does this. Notice what a powerful, excellent teacher God is in this respect. Boys and girls, as Jacob wrestled God through the hours of the night, we have to understand that at any point, God could have overpowered him. We know that God could have crippled him or even killed him with but a touch of his hand. But what did he do? Again, think of the power of God. This is the God who made the world with but the word, of the power of his word, right? The word of his power, as it's put. This is a God who destroyed Egypt, brought her down to her knees, a powerful nation, drowned her Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea. This is a powerful God, incredibly powerful. And yet God graciously restrains his power. God condescends to the level of Jacob's strength. God made this an even match. That's the hard part to figure out here. And yet, it's really very simple. It's similar to what a father does when he wrestles with his children. I've done that with my own. I imagine you do that with your children and grandchildren. You get down on the ground. You get down at their level. You let them push you and pull you and tug you and wrestle with you. Maybe you get the advantage a little bit, and then they push back. Well, you let them get the advantage. That's what God is doing here. That's what God is doing. In fact, the two are so evenly matched that verse 25 says this, when the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched or dislocated as he wrestled with the man. This past Monday night, I had a very painful misfortune of suffering a dislocation of my own. Shoulder displacement, extremely painful. Wouldn't go back in. One of my sons had a pull on my arm until it finally went back in. And I thought, Lord, what message are you telling me? I finally figured out it was for the purpose of exegesis, to understand the pain, to understand this grueling moment. Think of that, though. Jacob's hip dislocated, strained in this way, and yet the physical tenacity, the strength to go on. Look what he does. Don't miss this point. After dealing Jacob a crippling blow, the man tells him, let me go, for it is daybreak. Let me go. And what does Jacob say? He doesn't say, I won't let you go until you admit defeat. I won't let you go until you say uncle. I won't let you go. You'll have to kill me first or drag me wherever it is you're going. No, that's a defiant attitude that we might expect at the end of an unresolved quarrel where neither side will concede the victory, that neither side will say uncle. Jacob said, I will not let you go until or unless you bless me. Who says that? Who says that to an adversary? Who asks for a blessing from another? Someone who is inferior. says that to a superior. That's who. Someone who recognizes who he's dealing with. Only a weak, severely injured, crumpled, exhausted, humbled Jacob would ask this man for a blessing. So you see, Jacob's refusal to let go wasn't an act of defiance. See it for what it is. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Somewhere in the midst of wrestling with God, it dawned on him. It came to his senses. He was in the presence of God himself. Most likely, when he was touched in the hip and he realized all at once the power of this stranger. Possibly too, when he said, "It's dawn, coming upon daylight, I have to go." Recognizing this was God. And even though Jacob says, "I've looked upon the face of God," he didn't see God in his fullness. Commentaries say that too, that he had to be gone, otherwise Jacob would have been killed. And based upon everything Jacob says, from this point forward, it is evident he knew this man was God. He knew he was in the presence of the divine. In the darkness, he stood toe-to-toe with God himself. And it is significant that he asked for the blessing only after he was maimed, only after he was crippled, when the strength was gone out of his body. He's in wretched pain. I've never dislocated a hip. Some of you have. Some of you have fallen. You've broken a hip. You know that every moment, every movement, even slight movements, I've seen people in bed after the surgery, any movement, they're grimacing in pain. I can't imagine the pain he had as he held on, refusing to let go. Imagine that. He asks for the blessing only after that point, when all of his strength was gone. I love what one commentator wrote. When dogged determination gave way to humble dependence, that's when he asks for the blessing. That's when we know he learned his lesson. When dogged determination gave way to humble dependence. Remember what Hosea said. Jacob wept and begged for his favor. That's not the demeanor of a proud, victorious warrior. It reflects his humility. He's forced to realize it. Maybe for the first time in his life, how weak and helpless he is. And you know, his weeping, if you look at it from Hosea's a perspective, his exegesis on this, his weeping reminds us of something else, doesn't it? Think of the time when Esau wept before his father after Jacob stole the blessing. Think of how Esau wept. Said, "Father, is there no more blessing for me?" So we wonder, does this divine stranger have a blessing left for Jacob after all that he's done? The lying, the deceit, the stubbornness, the fighting. Does Jacob deserve to be blessed, boys and girls? Does he deserve to be blessed by the stranger as he is defeated? He's in no position to ask. But this man says, "What is your name?" And here too, God doesn't ask Jacob's name because he doesn't know it. It's because he wants Jacob to confess it. "Who are you? Say your name." Remember when Jacob lied to his father, "I'm Esau." "Say your name, Jacob. Who are you?" His name is a confession of who he is, of what he's done. "I'm Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the liar, Jacob the deceiver." Jacob is the man who lied to his father, but here he tells the truth to God. "I'm Jacob." Then the man who was God did something wonderful for Jacob. He gave him a new name which would attest to his new standing. One commentator noted this. It was both a mark of grace and that it wiped out an old reproach, but it was also an accolade to live up to. The man said, "You will no longer be Jacob, but now Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Here too, there's a lot of exegetical debate about what the name Israel means. Literally, it means God fights. Literally, God prevails, and we can see that in Jacob, that God will prevail through him. God will fight for him and through him as a person, as a nation, yes. But notice how this is turned around in a sense, isn't it? Where Jacob, the emphasis is on him as he struggles against men and God and prevails. Not in a sense that he's fighting against God, but in this sense that, again, God is working with him and in him, and through him he will prevail. And don't miss the irony of this either. Jacob struggled against men, and he did so successfully. He may have lied and cheated and outwitted, but really it came out to his own benefit in the sense that he got what he wanted. But in the end, he's the one who really lost. because he lost their love, he lost their favor of Esau, of Isaac, of Laban. He was always on the run. However, in this struggle with God along the banks of the Jabbok, Jacob suffers what we would call a dramatic turn of events, a reversal of fortunes. He loses the match with God and is permanently crippled. He limps away from the fight and will carry that limp with him the rest of his life. Yet in God's amazing grace and his covenant kindness, Jacob emerges the victor. He prevails. He emerges the victor from the dust of defeat. Why and how? Again, it's only when Jacob concedes defeat, when he surrenders to God, that he finally wins the victory. It's only when his strength is reduced to nothing that he's blessed and goes away with a new name and a new beginning. Physically, he's depleted. Physically, he's defeated. But spiritually, he's never been better. He's never been healthier. He's never been stronger. He calls the place Peniel. I've seen God face to face, yet my life was spared. And now the dawning of the new day, a day he feared, a day he dreaded, he was terrified by it, a day he'd meet Esau. He's ready to meet Esau. Now he was weak enough to do so. Think of that. Weak enough to do so. Now he would look to the Lord and to his strength and not his own. So he limped away with a strength and a resolve he had never known before. And every day of his life, think of that, that limp would remain. It would remind Jacob. It would remind his family, even as they wouldn't eat that part of the tendon, how the Lord crippled him and how the Lord gave him strength. How the Lord defeated him to give him victory. But this isn't Jacob's story alone, is it? No, this is our story. This is a story of the gospel of God's power made perfect through human weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is how God works in us. This is how he works in me. He humbles, stripping away pride, stripping away feelings of arrogance, feelings of adequacy, feelings of self-importance. Again, that pride, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Sometimes we think we're a lot bigger than we are. And when God does that, oh, how that hurts. Oh, how that cripples us. It humiliates us. Sometimes it is physically, emotionally embarrassing what God will do. And as other people look upon us, how did you do that? How could you ever come to this point? So we could see ourselves for the very first time, perhaps, as weak, sickly, and sinful as we are. Sometimes God does this by having you fall prey to a sin that you swore you'd never commit, that maybe you judged so harshly in someone else, and yet years later, months later, sometimes moments later, you commit. Happened to me. That happened to you? Think of how Peter denied his Lord shortly after he said, "Lord, I will never deny you. All these other guys around here will, but not me." Maybe God blindsides you with a trial or a trouble you never thought you'd face. You didn't see it coming. Maybe it was something you thought only weaker Christians would have to face. Yet there you are, lying on the ground, crippled, weak, wounded, shamed. Yet by his grace and his sovereign love and mercy, the Lord uses moments like that to teach us. Put your hope in me. Put your trust in me. God deals that death blow to the sinful pride that we can rely upon him. Lord, help me to repent of my own devices, to repent of my own manipulations. You know, we try to manipulate God, don't we? We say, "Oh God, thy will be done," but I'll try to help you out. I'll do everything I can to make this happen in my life or someone else's life. We have to trust him alone. And so it is that we often limp away from trials like that, wounded and hurt, but that wound is a faithful wound of a friend. It is a necessary wound. And that hurt will heal, but Lord willing, the limp will remain. The limp will remain and serve as a reminder that we would not forget the Lord our God, that we would never walk or confide in our own strength, but go forward in his strength. And again, why is it that God would ever do this? Why did God do this for Jacob? There's only one answer. It's out of his grace, because he loved us. Because he set his love on us, because he made his covenant with us, because the Father will not give us up. He pursues, he clings to his own with relentless grace. Relentless grace. I love that phrase. A grace God displays most tenderly, most lovingly, when he sent his son to die on the cross in our place. It was for Jesus' sake that the Father loved Jacob. It's for Jesus' sake that he loves any of us, and that he gave us a new name, and that he blessed us and will never let us go. We are Israel, right? And through Christ, we've struggled against God and man, and through Christ, we've overcome. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of encouragement today. Father, we confess it is a humbling word. It is a word, Father, that shows us how prideful we are and how it is, Father, that we often go forward in the strength of our own resolve, of our own will, our own determination, that we can make things happen, that we can handle things, that perhaps we won't fall where others have fallen. And yet, Father, how that is a recipe for disaster, spiritual disaster in our lives. We're thankful, though, Father, that you bring us to where you want us, that you would use even the things of this world to call us back to yourself, Father, that you would even use Satan himself as your own servant to tempt us, to try us, Father, even to make us to fall, that we would rely upon you, to bring us to the place where we need to show total dependence upon you. Father, that hurts us. We know, Father, that it brings us to the point of exhaustion, of worry, sometimes of breakdown. And yet, Lord, you are a God so gracious to us, and you show us your love. You show us your mercy. You show us your will. We pray that you would build us back up in the strength you provide, that even as we limp along in life, we would do so in your strength, not relying on our own, but recognizing you are a God who is so faithful, so loving, you will not let us go. So bless us, Father, we pray. Bless us. May we grow in grace. May we grow in our knowledge of you. And may we walk in the strength you provide. For Jesus' sake, amen.